Our dear gracious Heavenly Father, we come into thy presence now to thank thee for the rich blessings we are enjoying at this convention. And we especially ask thee to bless the speaker, that he will bring forth from thy word a message to strengthen our faith and stiffen our purposes to be faithful even unto death. And we ask thee to help us to lay aside every weight and thought and give our whole mind to the message, so that its sweet influences may have a rich effect upon us. These blessings we pray of thee in Jesus' name. Amen.
We had a beautiful lesson in our first discourse. It had to do with the eyes and watching. We're going to have another study on anatomy. And this has to do with the mouth and being thirsty. And Brother Richardson's topic is thirsting after God. Thirsting after God. Brother Richardson.
Good morning, brethren. Pleasure to be here with you today, as it is always a pleasure to be with our brethren, wherever they might be. It's also a pleasure that we can rejoice with those of like precious faith, because this is our whole life. We have many other activities, each of us, but our life revolves around our brethren and our love for the Lord. Speaking of love, we bring the love of the class of Pueblo. It's few in number, but they are filled with truth, and they're filled with the love that our Lord has given them. And the Denver Ecclesia also sends their love to each and every one. Well, this morning our text has been taken from one that I know you're all familiar with, 23rd Psalm, the second verse. It reads, "He maketh me lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters." Well, this last part is actually the basis for our comments this morning. He leadeth me beside the still waters. In an important sense, friends, this psalm is applicable to our Redeemer, Christ Jesus, and his church. All the features of the psalm are applicable to our Redeemer himself, as well as to his followers, whom he styles the sheep of his flock. To his church, he is a representative of the Father so fully and so completely that he could truthfully say, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." No human being, as we well know, could see the Heavenly Father and live. As the Scriptures declare, and those who saw and understood Jesus to be the Son of God caught the best possible glimpse of our Heavenly Father. And so we all see that Jesus is a representative of the Father, the Son of the great King, Son of the great Shepherd Jehovah. Jesus and his church are more particularly the sheep of Jehovah's flock than were the Israelites of the Jewish age. The relationship of the Jews was through Moses, while the relationship of the church is through Christ, our Savior, the superior covenant, which centers in him. It is well that we see this clearly, and I'm sure that we do. Otherwise, how could we know whether or not we might apply these gracious sentiments of this psalm to ourselves? It would not be right for a worldly person to apply this psalm to himself. He'd only be deceiving himself, for he is not one of Jehovah's sheep. Nothing is more clear to us than this. Jesus declared that there is only one way of entering the sheepfold, and that was through the door. And he declared himself to be that door. By nature, we are sinners under Jehovah's sentence of death, and we're not his sheep. He has proposed a great plan for the world in general, and he is, however, receiving special sheep. Jesus explains this, that if any man will come after me and be my disciple, be my follower, be my sheep, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Self-denial is the first step. Self-renunciation, giving up our wills to the will of God. The covenant reads, "Gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." All who would be the Lord's sheep must make this covenant of sacrifice. It is a condition under which they may be accepted. Moreover, as the Jews could come only through their appointed mediator, Moses, so we can come into this higher sheepfold only under the antitypical greater Moses, Christ. There is no other name given under heaven. And once having taken this step, once having entered into the sheepfold, by the door, of course, in the approved manner, we have the message of God saying, 1 Corinthians 3rd chapter, 22nd, 23rd verse, "All things are yours, for ye are Christ, and Christ is God's." There's an excellent article in the reprints, if you're interested in looking at that, page 56, 53. Water is used in the scriptures, and especially in our text, as a symbol of refreshing truth concerning God and his plan for all mankind. Green pastures of the Shepherd's Psalm relate to the spiritual refreshment and private devotions, studies of divine things, Christian fellowship, which nourish and sustain, while the still waters, streams of truth and grace, actually refresh. Both are symbols of the truth, and both emphasize the vital necessity of knowing the truth in order to be spiritually healthy and vigorous as new creatures in Christ. The truth of the divine plan serves both as food and drink for the Christian, each representing the benefits of the truth in its own appropriate manner. The still waters of the psalm seem to portray more particularly the thought that by means of the truth we are refreshed. By knowing and by feeling an intimate and personal relationship with God, which produces a peace and tranquility of soul implied in the revised text as waters of quietness. We have that feeling, and it's a good, warm feeling. It's the one that we have striven for, and we want to hang on to and hold on to. In another psalm, David wrote that, "As a hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" 42nd chapter of Psalms, 1st and 2nd verse. "And again, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is." 63rd chapter Psalms. In these two beautifully phrased longings of the soul, David indicates his thirst after God. And in the Shepherd's Psalm, he exults in the fact that the chief shepherd does lead him beside the still waters of truth, and it is thereby refreshed by the knowledge of God. David's thirsting after God was characteristic of the heartfelt desire of all God's people in proportion to the realization of their need for divine grace. The very life of a heart depends upon the refreshing waters of the brook. Likewise, our lives depend as Christians upon the springs of divine grace and the mercy which flow from God to us when we put ourselves in a position to receive the blessings with which he stands ready to supply us so abundantly. The heart panteth after the water brooks because Water quenches the thirst and sustains life. So those who have learned to know God pant after him, because they know they cannot live without the life-sustaining provisions of his love. To thirst after God means much more than to merely desire him. One might desire something which is not a vital necessity of life. A Christian does indeed desire God. Yes, he longs to know him better and depend upon him more fully and more completely. But the thought of thirsting after God, as the heart thirsteth after the water brooks, goes beyond desire. It denotes a recognition of necessity. If thirst is not satisfied, what happens? Death is the result. And thus, for the Christian to thirst after God means that he is willing to set aside all other considerations in order that his thirst might be quenched. It means giving up everything, all our hopes, all our desires, all our will, and put God first, and seek the knowledge that the Lord can give us. The marginal translation of this same psalm, the 42nd psalm, gives the word breath instead of panteth. Now, it's not the same sense here. The word breath is not the same sense as you would hear a mule of the Grand Canyon. It doesn't mean that at all. As a heart breath after the water brooks. This suggests the thought of crying out after water. So our panting after God is in reality a crying out for him, realizing that if we do not find his presence and continue to draw refreshment from the life-giving streams of grace, that we will perish. So the word breath is actually a stronger word than the word panteth. David wrote that his soul panted and thirsted after God. This means that his whole being was devoted to the effort of finding God and to be a partaker of his blessings. This is essentially the same thought that is expressed by Moses, and it was quoted by Jesus. You remember when he said that, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." To love God with all our souls is the attitude of full consecration, expressed by that poet. "Take my life, and may it be, Lord, acceptable to thee." If we have genuine soul thirsting after God, if the one determination of our lives is to find him and be in harmony with him, we will allow no earthborn cloud of any kind to separate us from the Lord. The most important thing in our life is to stay close to the Lord, to hang on to him, and don't give him up for anything. Our hands will move at the impulse of his love. Our feet will be swift on errands for him. We'll never hesitate. We will endeavor always to use our voices to honor our God. And our lips will be moved with messages for him and concerning him. If our thirsting after God is like that of David, we will withhold nothing in our efforts to please him. We will want our moments and our days all to be devoted constantly to his praises. We will want every power of our intellect to be used in harmony with his will. Our desire shall be that his will should take the place of our own, and that God will be enthroned in our hearts. As our souls pant after God, we will pour out our love for him, renouncing all self-interest and wishing to be ever and always fully devoted to him, who is a fountain source of all that we hold dear. And how blessed it is, friends, to realize, even as David learned, that we can always depend upon the Lord to be unto us our all in all. The psalmist declares, "I love the Lord." Why? "Because he has heard my voice, my supplications. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me. Therefore I will call upon him as long as I live." Is that not the same as our consecration vows? Psalms 116, 1 and 2. This testimony of the prophet is based upon experience. He had learned that God was willing and able to help him in his greatest times of need. Jesus expressed a similar thought when he said that blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after the righteousness, for they shall be filled. There's a promise, Matthew 5, 6. To thirst after righteousness is to thirst after God. And how blessed it is to realize that our thirsting is not in vain. Water, as you know, is not plentiful in that desert country. David tended his sheep, and there was very little water there. Therefore, it was necessary for the shepherd to know where to find this water and lead the sheep to this place where he could get it, where the sheep could be refreshed. And again, as the psalmist expressed it, a dry and thirsty land, or as Martin states, a weary land without water. This is true of much of the literal land of Palestine. It's symbolically true of the conditions in the world today, in the worldly churches. God's sheep, his true people, find no refreshing truth anywhere in the world. They must be led by the good shepherd to the fountains of still waters. But first, they must realize their need, as David did. They must discover the dryness of the land. They must become truly thirsty for the living waters. Jesus said, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Once we realize the arid condition of the world by which we are surrounded, we will listen very carefully for the voice of the shepherd in order that we might be led to the refreshing waters. There are millions of people throughout the earth who in one degree or another long to know and to serve him. This is natural, for man was created in the image of God and endowed with a desire to worship his creator. Through the centuries, this attitude of worship has largely faced in the majority of people. In others, it's been grossly distorted. To many, the experience of knowing and serving God is merely an emotional feeling. With these, the matter of understanding the doctrines of the divine plan set forth in the scriptures are of little importance. Whether they believe that the wages of sin is death or of eternal torture seems to mean nothing to them, of no special concern, as long as they emotionally imagine that they feel near to God. But this is not what the psalmist had in mind. He wrote concerning thirsting after God. To him, drinking of the still waters to which the shepherd led him was more than emotional ecstasy. After crying out, "My soul thirsteth for thee," in a dry and thirsty land, David continued, "To see thy power and thy glory. To see thy power and thy glory. So as I have seen thee in the sanctuary, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee." 63rd Psalm. Here we have the sum of the matter. To see God's power and glory as it is represented in the sanctuary. That is, in the most holy of the tabernacle. How may one know of God's power and glory and be refreshed by that knowledge? It was David again who wrote, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge." 19th Psalm. Truly we can see in the heavens a marvelous demonstration of the power and glory of God. But the heavens do not explain the relationship of the Creator to his people. The plan of God cannot be read from the stars. I mentioned this at work the other day, and it's amazing how wrong I was. The stars actually tell my friends, some of them, how to live. Now, I was not aware that the stars had been given intelligence, that they could determine this. But the people believe this. But you and I know that the stars do not. We see the glory of God in the stars, yes. They've been placed in a fixed orbit. They're there where God wanted them. But they have no bearing of that nature, the other nature, on our lives. And David knew this, and while he delighted in this heavenly display of God's glory, he rejoiced still more in the thought that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. 19th Psalm, verses 7 and 9. The law, the testimony, the statutes, the commandment, and the judgments of the Lord are His expressed will for His people. His plan for them and through them and for the blessing of all of mankind. It is these that delighted David's soul before even more than this display of God's glory, which nightly was spread out before him in the heavens. The psalmist realized that his study of the heavens would not provide an intimate knowledge of God. And he knew also that there were great truths of the divine plan which the Creator at that time had not revealed to his servants. He rejoiced in the statutes and the commandments of the Lord as given through Moses. He was refreshed by the testimony of the Lord as recorded by the prophets which went before him. But he knew that there was a depth of meaning that he had not been able to reach. He had seen all his testimony, he had had it, but he could not understand all of it. Like David, we know that the law of God is love, and it's perfect. How true this prophetic declaration may be comprehended by those who have experienced the blessings promised. We have enjoyed those blessings. We've experienced them. We've seen these things gradually coming to the fulfillment of all promises. It has changed these, you and I, by turning them completely from sin to righteousness. We must give heed to this law of God if we are to be changed. This conversion process is slow. It's gradual, but it must be progress. And it's only the meek and teachable ones who seek the Lord. The apostle tells us the prophet did not understand the things they wrote. I heard, but I understood not. These things, the clean and beautiful principles of the divine truth given to the saints of this age, were written for our admonition and our enlightenment, the sanctified in Christ. Not the world in general, no. But it was written for those upon whom the ends of the ages have come, those who have the Holy Spirit. It was not until the beginning of the gospel age that the plans and purposes of God began to open up in a manner to reveal the fullness of His glory. Jesus brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The apostle tells us, and Paul speaks further of the mystery which had been hidden for ages, from generations, but it is now made known to the saints. 2 Timothy 1:12, Colossians 1st chapter, verses 26 and 27. The testimony of the Lord, spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets, held out the hope of a coming Messiah. But not until the beginning of the gospel age did the people of God learn that Christ was not one member, but many. 1 Corinthians 12:12. It is the Apostle Paul that so clearly and distinctly points us to the illustration of the close relationship which the elect bear to our Lord, the head of the church, which is His body. He tells us this in the 12th chapter of Romans. As the head controls the body, thinks for it, plans for it, oversees its affairs, and directs or uses one or another of the members of the body for the assistance of others, so does the Lord in His church supervise and set various members of the body as it pleases Him. Each of the brethren is here for a purpose. He may be here to help another brother achieve his crown. So we can never look at our brethren and find fault with them. We must love our brethren, because that thing that is occurring to us at that moment, possibly through that brother, may be directed by the Lord so that we can improve ourselves. But we must love our brethren and realize that they're perhaps a tool of the Lord in that case. David knew and wrote that when God created man, He crowned him with glory and honor. But this, as Paul informs us, was merely the earthly glory. David did not know that the Christ, both head and body, was to partake of the glory of God. Not knowing this, that the high calling of God is in Christ Jesus, he did not know that this pertained, that this body was one, that it was many members, but it was all under the one head. David did not comprehend the power and glory of God, as it is our privilege to do. He rejoiced in and was refreshed by the still waters of truth to the extent that the plan of God was due to be understood at that time. He knew that much and no further. But those still waters were not nearly so refreshing as they are today, because we press towards the mark of the high calling, the mark of perfect love, where our Lord has always stood. The mark is attained by us making a full consecration and by passing through the four states of love. First, duty love to God and to man. Love for God because of his glorious character, which is second. And third, the love for the brethren, which delights to overlook their imperfections. And fourth, love for our enemies. It's not surprising that remarkably few have reached the mark. We told some friends recently, my wife did, that there's only 144,000. It's taken all of these years to get them lined up. And they couldn't believe that there was only that number of good people. And it's taken that long to achieve that number. But it is true. These four things are very important, and they're hard to achieve fully and completely as the Lord would have us do. We may be sure that as our Lord was tested at the mark, so all of us will be tested also after we reach it. The apostle explains that in the last days, God has spoken to his people through his Son. That was true in the early church and has been true during the entire gospel age. But it is true in a very special sense at this particular time in the history that the Lord has put out, in the last days that we are now living in. In Luke 12th chapter, the 37th, the 42nd, 3rd, and 4th verses, recorded the promise by Jesus that at the end of the age he would return, and through a faithful and wise servant, he would serve the household of faith with meat in due season. This promise has been fulfilled. It is not future. It has been fulfilled. Through God's beloved Son, now present among these people a second time, the divine voice of truth has again been heard. We know it is God's voice because the message is the same. In all the centuries, it has not changed. I believe Brother Lorenz brought out that the chart has not changed when testing the eyes. The eyes have changed, but the chart has not changed. It's the same here. The truth has not changed. It's a message. It's the same message. And so, like God's servants of old, we have rejoiced to learn that by means of the ransom and through restitution process, all of the families of the earth are to be blessed with life and happiness. A clear distinction made by the truth between the heavenly calling of the church and the restitution hope for the world helps to emphasize the importance of the latter in the plan of God. How truly satisfying it is to know that God has blessings for others besides ourselves. How it enhances our appreciation of the heavenly calling to know that there's a worthwhile purpose behind it all. And there's a glorious future work for the church to be doing. But why have we been so highly favored with this knowledge? Why has God caused us to hear his voice speaking through his Son? It is because he has a place for us in his plan. We have a service to render, sacrifice of praise which we can offer, and because we thirst after God. We knew this at one time. We knew this when we were first responding to it enthusiastically. Do we still do it? Are we continuing to respond? Or have we become weary of well-doing? We may. Yes, we can become weary of well-doing. But the ones who do will be the losers. A crucial test upon God's people throughout the entire age has been to hold fast to the truth and to the spirit of the truth. To have it in the head and in the heart. Paul warned in his day that there would come a falling away from the faith. It occurred. And one of the marked manifestations of the apostasy was a separation of church into two classes. They called one the clergy and the other laity. By this arrangement, the clergy became the paid servants of the church, while the laity, for the most part, sat back to be served. Satan still knows how to practice this deception. He would like us to believe that only the few have any responsibility to serve. That the Lord, that vast majority that are fulfilling their vows of consecration by being good listeners. He knows that he can make some of us sit and listen and do nothing beyond that. This deception can kill us, so to speak. Each individual, truth, enlightened follower of the Master, is commissioned by the Holy Spirit to be a servant of God. All are not given the same assignment of service. No, they're not. But there's something for all of the consecrated brethren to do. As well in the spirit of humility, not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. At the same time, we should not underestimate the importance of the divine call to the service that he has placed before us. God has not asked you and I to build arks, no. He has not asked you and I to lead his people out of Egypt, no. He has not given us the keys of the kingdom of heaven, nor has he appointed us to be the special apostles of Gentiles. He has not set us apart to be that special, wise, and faithful servant through whom he has served meat in due season. He has not set us apart to be any of this. But God has given us the truth. Through present truth, he has spoken to us. His voice has enlightened us, and we should praise him for that, and we do. And it has called us. We are no longer our own, brethren. His truth has girded us, and by it he is leading us forth as light bearers for him. If we open our mouth, let it be in the direction of explaining the truth to our friends, of giving messages of light to them. This is what he gave us a mouth for, not for the other purpose it sometimes gets involved in. Even the smallest opportunity he gives us to show our appreciation for all that he has done for us. We should regard this as very, very highly. It is a blessing of the Lord, and we should use it faithfully to his glory. Let us not despise the day of the small things, for if we are faithful now, truly greater opportunities of service will be ours when we have made our calling and election sure. As joint heirs with Jesus in the kingdom is to bless all the families of the earth. The opening of the gospel age marked a great advance in the unfolding of the divine plan for the refreshment of God's people. But the Lord promised that at the end of the age would witness a revealing of the mysteries of God in order that his people in this time of great need might be refreshed by an understanding of the wisdom, the justice, love, and power of God, such as had never before been given to his people. It was to be a time when the wise would understand, when the brethren would not be in darkness, when meat in due season would be served to them. Yes, a time when the words of the prophet would be fulfilled. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,305 days. Daniel 12:12. How satisfying indeed it is this knowledge of God that has come to us through the present truth. The nominal church world today is more arid to the refreshing waters of truth than ever before. But the Good Shepherd has led us beside these still waters of truth, which reveal God's glory in a manner and to a degree that truly satisfies. Now the whole plan of God as it centers in Christ Jesus can be understood. and how wonderfully it reveals God's glory. God's glory is made up of the sum total of his attributes of wisdom, justice, love, and power. Never before have these attributes of God been so clearly understood as they are today through the aid of present truth. The creative work of God shows forth his power. So do the resurrection of Jesus and the church and the promised resurrection of all mankind. This is God's power that we see. The curse of death upon Adam and the race in Adam shows God's justice, as does also the ransom features of the plan. God's love is revealed in the gift of his Son to be man's redeemer, and in all the gracious provisions that he has made for both the church and the world. God's wisdom is displayed in every marvelous detail of his plan for the redemption and restoration of fallen man. His wisdom is shown in the permission of evil, in the arrangement whereby one man could redeem the entire race, in the foretold increase of knowledge at the end of this age by which the old world is destroyed in preparation for the new, and in the exact timing of every feature of his plan. In all these truths is displayed the glory of God. It was David's longing to understand these things that constituted his great thirst. David wanted to know God thus as he believed him to be revealed in the sanctuary. In the typical Most Holy, there's a wonderful illustration of the four cardinal attributes of God's glory. The mercy seat, which covered the Ark of the Testimony, is where the blood of the typical sacrifice, the typical bullock and goat, were sprinkled. The sprinkling of the blood pictures the satisfaction of justice. The mercy seat, therefore, represented justice. Overshadowing the mercy seat were the two cherubim, with their outstretched wings looking toward the mercy seat, as though waiting until the blood were sprinkled before flying to take the glad tidings of justice satisfied to the people. These beautifully depict love and power as they operated for the blessings of the people when the work of the atonement is complete, and when Christ appears in the presence of God, first for the church and later for the world. There was a miraculous light which constantly appeared over the mercy seat and between the two cherubims. Light symbolized understanding or knowledge. And together with the ark and its contents represent the fourth attribute of God's character, his wisdom. Thus, in the typical sanctuary is revealed the glory of God, the glory of his character, of wisdom, of justice, love, and power. All of the glorious attributes of God's character are revealed to us through present truth. And how satisfying are these waters of refreshing knowledge of God? Yes, they satisfy our longings as nothing else can do. Through the truth and application of the truth in our lives, we know God. We see his glory, and we rejoice in it. Knowing him gives us confidence and strength, for we are assured that he is willing and that he is abundantly able to do more for us than we can reasonably think or ask for, and that no good thing will he withhold from us as long as we walk uprightly, following the voice of the Good Shepherd. There is a special significance in the assurance that the symbolic waters of knowledge, which we are privileged to drink, are still. They're not fast, like you see running down out of the mountains, rapidly dashing over the rocks. These waters are still and they're quiet. Especially in these streams, especially as they reach the lower lands, they're still places to be found, deep ponds or deep pools. The water scarcely seems to move. It is to these that the trained shepherd takes his sheep, because they can drink and be satisfied. And the truth is just like these pools of still waters. We can imagine a sheep trying to drink from a brook at a place where it's dashing over the rocks in a whirl of foam. We can get the picture of God's people vainly trying to refresh their souls with the uncertain and ever-changing theories of men. And yet at times, false shepherds do lead God's sheep to just such places to drink. They expect the sheep to drink and to be refreshed by truth or new light. And this new light or this truth, as they're putting out, changes so rapidly, and they're bewildered and confused. In such cases, the sheep are restricted to drinking the foam of human speculation. It may appear bright and exciting, but it never satisfies. In contrast, the good shepherd leads the sheep to the water where they can drink, where it is calm and peaceful, where the thirsting of their souls can be quenched. The real truth is quiet. It is still. It is settled. It was a truth yesterday. It's a truth today. And it will be the truth tomorrow and forever. We drink of this deep, refreshing fountain of knowledge. We drink of it over and over again. How many times have you heard similar discourses? How many times have you read the volumes, the reprints? You read the same things over and over again. Because it's good, it's refreshing. Having followed the good shepherd to this refreshing pool, we remain with him, that we may continue to be refreshed. The still waters of present truth are not stagnant. The illustration gives us a proper thought, for the still waters of the stream are still merely in contrast with the rushing torrent that rushes down the mountainside. These still waters are deep. They are continually being renewed and kept fresh every night. Just so, there is progress in the truth, a wholesome, refreshing progress that is the same pool from which we drink, and the water from that pool always comes forth, if it's from the right pool, as pure doctrines of the divine plan. To be recognized as one of his followers who drink of the still waters by the Lord, there are certain features of the doctrine that are fundamental. They're indispensable to our belief. There are other features that are useful. They're helpful. They're blessed. But they're not fundamental. And they're not essential to membership in the body of Christ. Otherwise, if these fundamentals were not right, they would not be enjoyed by good saintly ones from the day of Pentecost until now. We who are of this class, who have been invited to the race of the high calling, have the same fundamentals. We are blessed by being permitted to have other privileges, to have other truths, to have meat in due season. And this is given to us for our enlightenment and strengthening. These latter are not necessarily essential to our membership in the body of Christ. Otherwise, our forefathers, who did not have these truths, these blessings, otherwise they would not have been members of Christ, and there would have been no Christ body for many centuries. What are the fundamentals of doctrine? First, all men, all of God's children, are sinners. The one who has sinned was Adam, and that he and all his posterity were involved. Second, none can be reconciled to God without a Redeemer sacrifice. Now, the Redeemer was necessary. That Jesus became that Redeemer and gave himself a ransom for all. Third, Jesus came into the world to be that sacrifice, and later to apply that ransom price for the sins of the world. And God has invited some of the redeemed sinners not to be the ransom price, nor to redeem anybody else, but to be associates with the Redeemer, members of his body, his bride. Fourth, on the basis of faith in the Redeemer's work, the believer may consecrate himself to the divine service in acceptance of the divine invitation to present your bodies a living sacrifice. The terms and conditions upon which these may have fellowship are that Jesus, as the great advocate, shall accept them as his members, their flesh as his flesh, and that he shall impute to them the share of his merit which would be coming to them as members of the Adamic race. Then they are legally justified from all shortcomings, all weaknesses, all imperfections inherited by them, and their own wills and all their remaining powers and talents being consecrated, their sacrifice may be acceptable to God as part of the sin offering by the great priest. So doing, the believer may, up to the time of completion of the elect number, exercise full assurance of faith that his sacrifice will be acceptable and accepted by the Father, and that he will receive a share of the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the begetting, sharing thus in the Redeemer's death. These are privileged to share in his life by the first resurrection. The Redeemer does not now make application of his merit for the world, aside from the newly accepted members. He will carry out the divine program and sacrifice all members before presenting the merit of his sacrifice on behalf of the sins of the whole world, and will thereby seal the new covenant for them. Finally, such as meet these conditions are to be accepted as brethren in the highest sense of the word. They're to be accepted as brethren. This would seem to have always been necessary, and more than this we believe is not necessary today. But if by reason of our favorable day we have more knowledge, we may also have corresponding trials, which our greater knowledge will help to offset. When Jesus explained that those who believed on him would become fountains of living water, he cited the Old Testament as authority for his statement. He was evidently alluding to Isaiah 12:3, which reads, "Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." This is a promise made to fleshly Israel. The context indicates that its fulfillment would take place following the return of God's favor to them. That is, during the time of Christ's kingdom. The promise does not state that they would become wells of salvation, but that they would obtain water from such wells. Inasmuch as Jesus referred to his promise and said that those who believed on him would become fountains of living water, it is evident that in the divine arrangement there are to be the wells of salvation from which natural Israel and all the world will obtain life during the age to come. This agrees with Romans 11:26, which declares, "And so all Israel shall be saved, for it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." In this arrangement, we see the glory of God reflected. Considering the great sin of Israel, and he cast them off when he cast them off because of their unbelief, it is truly a wonderful manifestation of God's love. In this scripture, we are advised that Israel's recovery and deliverance from blindness and prejudice will come out of Zion, the glorified church or kingdom. But as the kingdom of Zion began when our king took to himself his great power to reign through the feet, although the feet class were not fully developed at that time, they were not fully glorified, so the favor of God towards Jacob through Zion properly had a beginning there, but will not reach them in the fullest measure until the feet members of the body of Christ are glorified. Paul understood it this way and wrote, "O the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out." Romans 11:33. Yes, friend, they still... waters of truth are indeed deep. We will never be able to drink from the full depth of this unlimited fountain of wisdom and knowledge. We drink as deeply as we can now, and we are refreshed, yes. Our souls rejoice because our thirst is quenched. We have found God. In the meanwhile, also, we pour out these living waters of truth that others may be blessed, even as our hearts have been made glad. But because of human limitations, our understanding and appreciation of the truth are far short of what we desire. For the same reason, our efforts to pass on the truth to others are puny and generally ineffective. But if we continue faithful, it will not always be so. We will, as David suggests, bless God as best we can while we live. We will now lift our hands in his praise. But by and by, when we enter into his actual presence, we will know him, and we will be able to serve him perfectly, and what rejoicing that will be. Then, too, we will be the actual wells of salvation, from which Israel and all the world will draw their supplies of living water. Yes, through Christ and the church, the whole world will learn to know God. And those who respond to this knowledge in grateful and obedient service will be given everlasting life. And so the good shepherd will also lead his other sheep, which are not of this gospel age fold, to the still waters of life and truth. And may the Lord add his blessing.